Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. I'm excited to be with you this morning as Advent begins. We're going to change things up just slightly from the normal routine. Please join me in prayer before we look at our text. Lord, we thank you for the joyousness of this season. We thank you for the joy of gathering together in your name, of reading your word, of studying how you have revealed the light of Christ throughout Scripture. God, I pray you'd bring joy to your people this morning as we look at your word. Lord, help me to be an effective minister of the gospel. Help me to share the gospel from your word. Prepare your people's hearts and minds to receive it. And Lord, make it effective in our lives. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So obviously we are breaking away from our study of the book of Joshua for a few weeks as we begin an Advent series. And what we're going to be looking at is the different ways in which God has progressively revealed the light of Christ throughout Scripture. As I was reading this week a Gospel Coalition article, the beginning of it sort of caught my attention. If Advent isn't something that's familiar to you, if it's not something that you have been a part of over the years, it had a sort of good synopsis of one of the main ideas of Advent. Here's what it said. For many, 2020 has felt like one long groan. Between the pandemic, a struggling economy, the isolation of quarantine and online school, civil unrest, racial tensions, wildfires, hurricanes, a noisy election, and a divisive public discourse, this year has reminded us again and again of our mortality, our lack of control, and our collective brokenness. As 2020 comes to a close, we long, perhaps never before, for hope, faith, joy, and peace. In other words, 2020 has primed us for the ache of Advent. That's really what Advent is. It's a time to ache and to long, to look forward to the coming of the Savior. It's a time to rest, to prepare, and to long. And that's what we'll be doing over the next couple of weeks as we light candles, as we focus on these different ideas of hope, faith, joy, and peace. We'll be looking at different texts throughout the Bible that God reveals the light of Christ in. And that's the sort of overarching theme of this Advent series, is revealing the light. And what we're going to be looking at today is how the first glimmer of the gospel is shared in one of the darkest moments of humanity's history. How the first glimmer of the gospel is shared in one of the darkest moments of humanity's history. But you see, the story of humanity doesn't begin there. Like most of the great stories, the great epics, it actually begins in a far more pleasant place. If you look at the first two chapters of Genesis, you get the story of God, the great painter who unfurls across the cosmos the starry host, who hangs the planets in the sky, who plants a garden, who creates everything from the most beautiful rose to the largest oak tree. He puts seas in their place, sows rivers across the earth. And then this painter, this great artist God, places his greatest creation there, his masterpiece, if you will. He puts humanity there, crafts him out of the ground. And for man, he creates woman, and all is good. He even declares it so. Everything is very, very good. And we see this Eden, this paradise of God fellowshipping with his creation. We see man and woman dwelling in paradise, given a task by God, a task to put their hands to fulfill the role that God has created them for. God has made something of this pinnacle of his creation. To them, he's given charge over this garden to expand it across the earth, to guard and protect it. But it would not always be the case. Like in most of the great stories that stir our soul, something enters into paradise. And that's where we pick up today, if you'll turn with me to Genesis 3. We'll be looking at most of the chapter, but we're going to begin in verses 1 through 7. This is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for the Lord knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What we see here in these first few verses in chapter 3 is that at the root of all of our sin lies this impulse to make something of ourselves rather than being what God has called us to be. We want to make something of ourselves rather than trusting in the goodness of God, rather than trusting in God telling us who we are. And what we actually see in the first seven verses, and I've mentioned it before, is the first sermon in the entire Bible. And we see the serpent, who is in fact the first preacher. And we know that something dark has entered our story, the story that up to this point is light and beauty. In the first verse, when it talks about the serpent is more crafty than any of the other beasts that God had made. Now, traditionally, we understand the serpent to be the voice of Satan in the garden. He's not a personification of evil. This isn't some type of metaphor or something like that, but rather a personal being interacting with other personal beings, Adam and Eve. And the text doesn't answer some of our burning questions. If you're like me, I wonder, did all the animals talk? Why didn't they think this was strange that the serpent was talking? Where did the evil come from? But that's not the focus of the text. The focus of the text, rather, is on our first parents. On, as it were, the response to the first sermon. Because what the serpent has done here, he's made commentary on God's word, and then he tries to apply it to Adam and Eve's life. And so we understand that something dark and ominous has entered a creation, has entered a paradise that was up to this point very good. And the form of the sermon here is a bit of a call and response. The serpent calls. He makes commentary on God's word. Eve responds to it, and then the serpent sets the hook. And so we see this sort of call, response, and then response back. And his first trick here, as I mentioned, he's making commentary on God's word. And what is the word that they have? Because Adam and Eve obviously aren't holding the Bible. They don't have a copy of Genesis or something like that. But rather, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God said this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is the scripture, that is the word of God that the serpent here is commenting on. And if you look with us in our text today, here in Genesis 3, he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And there's a couple of things, a couple of twistings that he's making of God's word. He leads off with actually say. He's casting doubt on the motivation of this God that Adam and Eve have known. This great creator who crafted them, who walks with them. And what the serpent is doing is he's introducing doubt about the goodness of God, the goodness of his motivations. In other words, he's presenting it as shocking. Phrased another way, you could just put it this way. Does God's word actually say? And that's really what he's saying here. He also reverses the statement. If you notice, when I just read Genesis 2, and then reading there in Genesis 3, he reverses God's command to make it a negative. God says, you may surely eat. You may very definitely eat. Look at the bounty of things I'm giving you. Again, would be another way to put that. And the serpent turns that. And he says, did God say you shall not eat? Rather than focusing on the bounty, the goodness of God, the provision of God, the myriad of things that God has given them for their benefit and their enjoyment, the good things that he's given them, the serpent turns and he focuses their attention on the not. In other words, he majors, we might say, on the minor. Don't think about all the ways in which God is good. Consider that this may not be a good God that you are dealing with, but rather, what is it that he is denying you? What is it that God is forbidding you from reaching out and taking? And although it's not perfectly clear from Genesis 3, he also bypasses the man. If you turn and look back at Genesis 2, it's verses 16 and 17, you notice it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. The reason he speaks to only the man at that point is because Eve was, in fact, not around yet. And though it's not the main focus here, the man had been given a task by God to tend, to guard and protect the garden. And yet here we find the serpent focusing his attention on Eve, even though he does speak in the plural here when he says, you, in good Southern, we could change that to y'all. Has God told y'all you shall not eat? But he bypasses the man here and focuses his attention on the woman. And then finally, he twists this, as I said, into a prohibition rather than a provision. Has God really denied you all of this good thing that this tree might provide? When in reality, the command that God has said is, you will surely eat of all of this bounty that I have planted here. But of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Again, the serpent focuses the attention. Satan focuses the attention and creates an issue here, creates doubt in their minds about the goodness of God. And he makes what they are not supposed to have desirable. He stirs up in them an unhealthy, unnatural desire for what God has forbidden them. I mean, in many ways, the serpent could probably find many pulpits in our modern culture to preach the exact same sermon. I'm sure we've all encountered people, the very first words out of their mouth, does the Bible really say? And then you could fill in the blank. Does the Bible really say you're supposed to meet every week? Does it really say that marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman? Does the Bible really say that I have to forgive people? Does the Bible really say X, Y, or Z? It's the first thing that you'll encounter with many people, a twisting of God's word. They'll present it in the most unfavorable, inaccurate fashion possible. And that's sort of the trick of the serpent here, if you think about it. He does an admirable job pointing out that there is God's word, right? He doesn't start off with something completely abstract and foreign to them. There's enough truth in his lie to make it appealing. And that's the danger in lies. We're good at spotting outlandish things, but we're very, very poor at spotting a little bit of lie mixed in with some truth. And so he makes this call, and then Eve gives the response here. If you look with me in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so in some respects, she's already taken the bait, and she doesn't even realize it. She enters into a discussion about alternatives to God's command, and that's now where this conversation has progressed to, whether she realizes it or not. It's an alternative to the idea that what God says is good, what God says is true, what God says is right, because that's what the serpent has presented. And in many ways, you could even say it's admirable. She tries to correct the serpent. No, that's not the case. But her response leaves something to be desired on several levels. If you think about what we read in Genesis 2, God's actual command, and what Eve just said, you notice that she omits that they may eat freely from the garden except for this one tree. In other words, she drops the context of God's liberal giving, his generous provision for them from all of these trees, all of these good things that they may eat of. She identifies the tree, as God said, "You shall not eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And for her, it's simply a tree, a location. It's like all the other trees. It's just different because it's there, not here. Its function is simply a location. And then she adds to God's word. She adds the phrase, "Neither shall you touch it, because you will die." And so, while we might give her high marks for response, you could say that her failure to know God's command, the details of God's command, specifically to know Scripture, as it were, puts her in grave danger. And that's always going to be the case for us, too. Failure to know what God's word says will allow you to be led astray very, very easily. But finally, in verse 4, the serpent sets the hook, this bait that he has dangled out before her, this conversation, this call and response sermon that they're engaging in, he finally sets the hook. If you look with me at verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And then in verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." He pulls something that's very prevalent right now. It's fake news. You're not going to actually die. But rather, this God that you think is so good is being selfish. You don't want what he has given you. You want what he's forbidden you. And his assertion is very, very simple. You need what he has denied you because that's what's really going to make you happy. It's really what's going to fulfill you. It's really what's going to allow you to be the best you, to live your best life now, to be the happiest person on earth is what he has forbidden you. And you could be like him, and you don't need him. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can reach out, take what you want. You can be the captain of your own ship and the master of your own destiny. And all you need to do is take a bite of the fruit. And you know, in some respects, again, he's mixed some truth in with his lie at this point. He began with quite a bit of truth and mixed in some lie. He's gotten her to respond, and at this point, there's just enough truth to flavor his lie to make it seem believable. Because they are going to gain knowledge. He's not wrong in that respect. Because with sin will come the knowledge of nakedness, of shame, of pain, of anger, of hopelessness, of separation. They will, in some respects, gain knowledge that they were not intended to have. But at what cost? And we see the immediate cost in verses 6 and following. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In much the same way, when we looked at Achan last week, we see this sort of series of verbs, this progression that she sees it, and it delights her, and she desires it, and so she takes it and eats, and then she gives it to Adam. But even more than the series of verbs, something easy to pass over, for really about the first time in the entire creation story, someone other than God has decreed that something is good. If you look there in verse 6, Eve, now seemingly in the role of God, sees that the tree is good for food. And so she's, in many ways, like the serpent declared, she's become the master of her own destiny. She's become, at least in the text, like God, determining that this is a good thing, not a bad thing for her. Now, if we look in other places in Scripture, it's made very clear in 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, it says that Eve is deceived by the serpent. She is tricked by the serpent. As a matter of fact, Paul, in 1 Timothy 2, uses that to make the point. You notice Adam was there. I don't know to what extent he was there. The text is silent. But he makes the point very specifically, while we can't give a pass to Eve, there was deception involved. Adam's sin in this is perhaps, I dare to say, even greater. Because there's no implication throughout the entire Bible that Adam is deceived by the serpent, that somehow he misunderstands. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that exact point there, that it's Eve who's deceived, yet Adam's sin, though similar, is of a different sort of nature. Adam doubts God and his goodness and his rules, but for a reason not entirely like Eve's, which shows through just a moment when we continue on in our text. And we see they eat, they doubt God. They do make something of themselves. They find out they're naked. And they feel shame for the first time in their existence. They know what it is to be ashamed of who they are. They know what it is for there to be separation between them. They know what it is to doubt God and to realize that they've done something wrong, to feel guilt. I love this passage. I love this text, even though it is, as I said, one of the darkest moments of humanity. Because the text does something, to me, again, very, very tricky, very sneaky. Because it's very easy to read the first few chapters of Genesis and to feel very, very superior to Adam and Eve. It's very easy to look at them and go, well, they're suckers. I would have done better. I wouldn't have been deceived. Or to look at it and go, oh no, I definitely wouldn't have doubted. And in that moment, the text has baited me. It's tricked me and it's caught me and it's set the hook. Because in that moment, the text reveals to me my own pride. It reveals to me my own confidence and my own abilities to make something of myself, because I would not have been so foolish as them. The text reveals in that very moment that if I'd been standing there, I would have been eating the fruit too. Or perhaps even worse, we read this text and we look at it and go, well, maybe the serpent's onto something. Why that one tree? That seems terribly arbitrary of God. It's one thing to say I would have done better than Adam and Eve, but there is a very great temptation in this text to read it and go, well, maybe I would have done better than God. Why plant the one tree there that they are not allowed to eat of? In other words, to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the trustworthiness of God. And in that moment, like I said, the text, it sets the hook in you and you're caught. And you realize that it's not just Adam and Eve that has plummeted into a condition of sin and misery, but it's all their progeny. It's all of their children throughout all of history. It's all of you and me. We find ourselves right there along with them, even though we were not chewing the same fruit, so to speak. And we see what sin does here in the next bit of the passage. If you turn and look in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" There's a lot that we could unpack here. There's a lot that we could look at. But our focus this morning, what is this condition that Adam and Eve fell into? And we see that sin leaves us hopelessly separated from God, and it leaves us alienated from one another, a topic that we've ventured into before, and I promise you we will return to again and again. Because we see the vertical separation here very quickly. For the first time in their lives, rather than walking with God in the cool of the day, rather than trusting in God and His goodness, they look at this God that created all things and they feel fear. Not awe. They're not impressed, but they're terrified, knowing that they stand in the wrong and they cannot stand before Him, and knowing what it is that He could do to them. Simply put, even though we know that Genesis goes beyond this passage, they don't. And they're scared that their story ends here. So they hide themselves as though that was going to be successful. And they feel the fear and the separation that sin brings. But it doesn't just separate them from God, it separates them from one another too. If you look at the accusations in verses 12 and 13... And Adam's, I think, is very telling of him. He accuses the woman. It's this woman. She gave it to me and I ate. But in reality, he's not really accusing the woman of very much. He's actually accusing God. Adam's accusation, I think, reveals something else in his heart, because he treats the woman as the instrument that delivered the food, that delivered the fruit. But it's God that put her there. He echoes the serpent's accusation that you can't trust God. God, it's this woman that you gave me that you said was going to be a helper. Yeah, she handed it to me, but God, the problem is you. You put her here. And so he accuses God while he simultaneously accuses the woman. And Eve, for her part, who's meant to be a helpmeet to him, she's now become an accomplice in this fall into sin. And she begins something that all of humanity through all of time will continue. She continues the blame shifting. Well, it's not me, it's the serpent. And if you've ever had children, you understand this immediately. Well, it's not me, it's them. And then the finger pointing continues on until they run out of people to point the finger at. And so we see that immediately, within moments here, sin has not just separated them from God, but separated them from one another. It's brought accusations, and they're even echoing the sermon that they've just heard. This is the depth of despair that humanity has just fallen into. Fellowship has been traded for accusation. Their belonging has been traded for alienation. Their innocence has been traded for shame. And their simple joy has been traded for fear and despair. And this is where all of us have found ourselves ever since that moment. We take for granted that we would have done better, but in reality, the text reveals that we really would not have. Now, let's just be honest. This may be a place that some of us still find ourselves, because this has, as that quote I read at the beginning, it's been a hard year. I pause and think, what if I was an unbeliever in 2020? What if I did not know Christ and his benefits? What would this year have been like for me? To be disconnected and isolated on a level that believers simply don't experience. To be uncertain about the future in a way that we are not. Adam and Eve at this moment, as they stand before God, honestly, they don't know if Genesis has more than three chapters. They just don't. And that's what unbelievers are experiencing every moment, every day, especially this year with everything going on. They are in that same pit of despair. But even for believers, it's been a rough year. We've suffered loss. We've suffered anger, frustration over things that didn't make sense to us, maybe even shame and despair. These things that we're not immune to. All of us, believers and unbelievers alike, this year are longing for hope. And if you want to talk about what may be one of the greatest missional moments, greatest evangelistic opportunities in our entire life, as horrible as this year has been, light shines brightest in the midst of darkness. There is an entire world, a city, county, state, country, world, longing for hope. And we as a people have that hope. We as God's people have that hope to share, that light of the gospel to share with a world that is experiencing darkness in a way that it hasn't for a very long time. And this is the transition we make here in our text. In the midst of the darkest moment, how does God share the first glimmers of the gospel? And you may not have realized it, but we've already encountered the first one. Because he pursues them through the garden. We breezed past it, but if you look in verses 8 through 13, Adam and Eve hide as though they could hide from the creator of the universe. And God chases them down and calls to them. How does he do that? I have literally no idea. I have no idea what that looks like, except for the fact that the text makes clear that God pursues them. In the midst of this dark moment where they are experiencing all of the negative things for the first time, this great creator God stoops to pursue his lost creation. But even more than that, this great God that up to this point in the text we only know as a creator, as an artist, who spins the stars into the sky, who crafts roses, who makes beautiful sunsets and crafts people, this God promises to march to war on their behalf. If you look there in Genesis 3:15, this is the, and I've got to spend my entire seminary $5 word budget on this one word, but it's proto-evangelium. Genesis 3:15. I promise I won't use any big words for the rest of the calendar year after this, but it's the first offer of the gospel in the text. Proto first, and then evangel good news. The first offer of the good news. If you look in Genesis 3:15, he's actually punishing the serpent at this point. And he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What God says is, first off, you've preached a sermon, you've gotten them to listen, and they've clearly applied it to their lives. But that's not going to remain the case. I'm going to put enmity between you and them. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with Adam and Eve. He says, between your offspring and theirs. In other words, he promises a perpetual war between the sons of the serpent and the sons of Adam. This God who is a creator God, an artist of the highest caliber, now reveals that he's also a warrior of the highest excellence. And he will fight a war, a generational war against the serpent, until the day will come when one, coming from Adam and Eve, will crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel will be bruised. This one verse sets the stage for the entire rest of the Bible. In humanity's darkest moment, what are they looking for? They're looking for hope. And God promises, "I will wage war until the day when the war will be done and I will triumph and I will rescue you, and there is coming a Savior." Even though that particular word is not used, this seed of the woman will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible, the whole rest of it to the end, is read in the context of, is this person it? Is this person it? Is this the Savior? And we've all read, we understand that we get glimmers, reflections, types. Things are revealed about this Savior that is to come until finally the light is revealed into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that this promise reveals. Because even though this artist God who now reveals himself to be a warrior God, he shows that this Savior that is to come, this seed that everyone is to look for and hope for, who will drive back the darkness, he does it in a most unusual way. Because the text here indicates that his heel will be bruised. Even though he crushes the head of the serpent, he slays the dragon, so to speak, he'll be wounded to do it. And the text even goes on, if you look, and we're skipping here to verse 21. God teaches the man and woman something that I don't know if they realized it, but us with hindsight are able to see. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." They had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, something that would not last and would not suffice. But just as God has promised, I'll wage war, even though the seed's heel will be bruised, he shows in illustration what will be later set down in text, that indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He shows them in a vivid word picture what it takes to actually clothe their shame and their nakedness. It's not fig leaves, but rather it takes a sacrifice to cover it. And those skins are more permanent than the fig leaves, but not even so permanent as what it would take to cover sins, yours and mine, to make them white as snow. And finally, God gives them one last gift, one last hope in this text that is, at least to me, somewhat shocking. God gives them the gift of death. Now, when they plucked the fruit, it had been promised that they would die, for sure. But if you look at the end of the text here, our passage today, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He gives them, ultimately, the gift of death. Even though we understand the Bible refers to it as the last enemy, and rightly so, God is not afraid of Adam and Eve living forever. It's not that he's afraid that they're going to pluck the fruit and eat forever and somehow depose him. They are no threat to him. But rather, his heart breaks for them and the idea that they would live forever locked in this condition of sin and misery that they have now found themselves in. Because what's he just shown but that the seed that is to come, the ultimate culmination of this war that he will wage upon the serpent in their name, it's going to cost the seed his life. For Adam and Eve to pluck the fruit and live forever now is to live forever lost in their condition of sin and misery. It's to live forever under the sway of the serpent's sermon. And so they're cast out, not as an act of anger, but as an act of love by the God that reveals the gospel light to them in this way. And it creates an aching, a longing in them, just like us, because it creates a sense of loss at death. This death is now permanent and enters the world. And we realize that we were not made for this. The painter didn't paint the image of himself in humanity for us to grow old and to die, to suffer illness and disease, to suffer all the things that we experience in this world. And it creates an ache and a longing within us for that one who is to come, who can restore the image. That's Advent. That is what this season is that we recognize the brokenness in us. Even those who call on the name of Christ, we understand that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. And we ache and we long for the one that is promised who will set all things aright. And that's the light that we see here in this passage, this first revealed offer of the gospel, this initial offer of the light, the story of the one who would come, who will wage war on the serpent, who will slay the dragon of the garden and rescue Adam and Eve's helpless race. This is the story that Advent calls us into, and this is the story that we'll be exploring as the weeks come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that you created all things, that you declared them good, that even in the midst of our pain and suffering, when humanity descended into sin and misery and shame and nakedness and brokenness, that you revealed yourself to be a God, not just who creates, but who fights. Who fights on behalf of his creation that cannot fight for itself. That you revealed yourself to be a God who loves and forgives. That you revealed yourself to be a God who doesn't stand off but steps in when your creation needs you. And Lord, we pray that you would instill in us an ache and a longing in this Advent season, a desire to see the gospel revealed, the light shone in the darkness throughout Scripture, and Lord, a desire to see that light come into the world. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.